To the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 5 and verse 21. But I'm going to direct your attention initially to verse 48. The conclusion of this chapter and this section of the Lord's preaching. Ye have heard, but I say unto you. And those words are, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Modern translations very often translate the word which appears as perfect, as mature. And indeed in Greek that word can mean mature. But when it refers to God and is drawing a parallel between ourselves and the Lord, it must have its ultimate meaning. You cannot speak of God being mature. It's the Lord's perfection, our Heavenly Father's perfection, of which the Saviour is speaking here. The psalm that we shall read this afternoon tells us that we have seen, or the psalmist had seen, an end of all perfection. That is to say, none of us is capable of being perfect. But it goes on to say, but thy commandments are exceedingly broad. That is to say that there is no part of life that is not affected by sin. That the Lord expects us to be perfect in every single aspect of our lives. Unless the blood of the Lord Jesus, who lived that perfect life, is shed for our atonement and is our substitute. See, so what Jesus is about in this sermon is to say that the way that the scribes and Pharisees, though everybody thinks they're the most religious people that there are, doesn't even begin to solve their problem of personal holiness and acceptance with God. And unless the people, his disciples, those who are listening, discover some better way, they're stuck and they will not be saved. And their works will not be approved by the living God. But the Lord here is at great pains to show by challenging them. He makes the people think. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Things that the world doesn't understand and cannot work out. But perfection only comes through his own cross ministry, through his death on Calvary, through his substitution, and for his making atonement for our sins. So that it's God's righteousness that we achieve, not our own, for we have none. And neither can we expect to do things that will balance out our unrighteousness in the end. So the Saviour is pointing us to himself. There is no other way. There is no other hope for us. We cannot attain the things he's speaking about. And if they are to be attained at all, as he suggests we will, it has to be through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 21, he gives the first of his examples. Ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. This whole section is full of those. Now you'll notice in the margin, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Instead of the word by, some of the translators wanted to. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time. Now, the Greek word can mean by, with, from, to, or for. And all I'm suggesting is that by is substituted by the word to. Let me give you the reason that guides my thinking that way. Thou shalt not kill is God's commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. And it seems a bit of an insult to say, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. It was said by the Lord God. But it was said to them by God. It was said to them by Moses, transmitting the laws to his generation. It was said to them of old time, seems to me, but you must make up your own mind, to be the reading that answers most of the things that are being said here. We shall look up a reference in a little while, but may I remind you that you have heard is the constant way the Lord addresses those who can't read, or if they can read, have no opportunity because they're laboring people, to study. Whereas when he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he says to them, have ye never read? He expects them as the leaders to have read accurately the word of God and to be able to transmit it faithfully to his sheep. That is the job, of course, of the minister. It's not just that you have heard, but you, of course, may check it by the scriptures, and it would be my heart's desire that you do so. Ye have heard that it was said. Whereas Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, have you never read? And I trust that the question to you would not so much be, you have heard, but we have read. Well, thou shalt not kill. This is one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And it goes on, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, now that doesn't appear in the actual law, but if you look up Leviticus 24, just spend a moment doing that, Leviticus 24 and verse 21, you read, well, perhaps I'll read from verse 17 because it's going to be relevant in another part in a minute. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbour, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him, breach for breach, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. He that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the strangers as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. Well, we'll have occasion to refer back to that in a little while. But in danger of the judgment covers those words, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. The Ten Commandments say, one of them, thou shalt not kill. But the judgment to which the Saviour is referring is that a man that kills shall surely be put to death. He's in danger of the judgment in the sense that at his trial, under the hand of two or three witnesses, he will indeed be sentenced to God's law. Well, you have heard that it has been said to them of old time. Leviticus 24 was said by Moses to them of old time. But I say unto you, now here is what man by nature cannot achieve, and you will know it, I don't have to stress it. You will know it when such situations as the ones that follow have occurred in your life. And you have to ask for the Lord's strength, you have had to plead the Lord's mercy, you have had to seek the Lord's forgiveness. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So the man who is killed is awaiting the trial, which will, if found guilty, sentence him to death. The person who is angry with his brother without a cause shall likewise be waiting trial, though it will be the heavenly tribunal, and be in danger of being judged for it. Now, one of the things that the New Testament teaches is that we avenge not ourselves, but we give place to wrath. We leave wrath and anger alone. Whosoever is angry with a brother shall be in danger of the judgment. However, there might be good reason. In Psalm 35, the expression without cause occurs twice. And another word that covers the same meaning also appears. But the nature is without a cause. This is the whole issue. It is possible that you can be angry when there's no cause to be angry, or that somebody may be angry with you when there is no cause for him to be angry with you. But who judges it? You fly in a temper, you feel anger, and there is no just cause. This all comes from the evil one. I expect members of the congregation listening to Jesus said, like the disciples said about faith. Who can have faith? Lord, give us faith. It's impossible to do this. And so the Lord is pointing the way that the righteous one shall be those who've been made righteous by Christ. But his merits, the merits of his sinless frame, are also for us too. Being in Christ, what he is like is what we shall be like. And the closer we are to him, and the more joined to him by the Spirit, the more these perfections that seem impossible to the natural man will begin to show themselves. And then the Lord passes on to whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Now, idiot, stupid, silly one, and not meaning to defame his character or his nature or anything like that. But even that, says the Lord, is in danger of the council. You may have to go up before the Sanhedrin, the local Sanhedrin of 3, the district Sanhedrin of 21, the Jerusalem Sanhedrin of 71. But you may be liable for slander in these sort of cases. But whosoever dismisses somebody's character, that's the sense of the word thou fool, that belittles him, that makes him of no significance, that destroys his personality, shall be in danger of hellfire. In a way, this is a very important remark. And in a way, it's a gratuitous remark. The Lord needn't have said hellfire. He could have just said hell. He does in other places. And we are reminded, therefore, that in the Saviour's view, he who knows it all says there is a hell, and it is a fiery hell. People tend to say, oh, well, Jesus is kind, Jesus is generous, which of course he is. But we need to have his righteousness on. We sang the hymn, nor fear with his righteousness on, which means clothed with his righteousness, my person and offering to bear. So the Lord says that those parts of life that we might think are totally irrelevant to our own personal holiness are indeed covered by that broad commandment of God. And then something that should really make us think is spoken of in verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, it could be a burnt offering, it could be a sin offering, it could be any of the offerings. But you consider, if it were the burnt offering or the sin offering that you were bringing, that's the way alone by which your sins are going to be blotted out. They point to the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Saviour is saying is, if you're not reconciled to your brother, you can't have atonement. And therefore, not having atonement, you don't have cover from the wrath of God. If you bring your gift to the altar, and we bring Christ, we bring our Saviour as our offering for sin. But when we're doing that, if we remember that our brother has something against us, because we've said something, because we've been bad-tempered, because we cheated, whatever it is, we have to leave our gift before the altar. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will not cover us until we're reconciled to our brother. Oh, but you say, I'm a believer, it has to cover me. But these things prove that you're not. I remember Luke 17 and Matthew 18 about the story of what Jesus said to the man who, having been forgiven for so much, didn't forgive his servant. Take away and cast him out. Whoever we say we are, whatever things we claim, they prove that we're not serious about them if we do not observe this. So we leave our gift before the altar and go thy way. If you like, we may put it that we, in our day, must leave off worshipping until we are reconciled with our brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And again, the Lord Jesus says something else. Now, are you one of those who, I suppose, like me, is always right? I don't really believe I'm always right. I'm always wrong. But are you one of those who likes to be in the right? It's a very much a human condition. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. The presumption in this little bit is that actually you're the guilty one. You don't think you're guilty, and therefore you make an issue of the whole thing. Sometimes, for example, neighbours make an issue of the hedges or a tree that overlooks or something else like that. They spend all their monies on lawyers They're right miserable living next door to one another as neighbours like that. And it changes their whole personality. And it may never get settled, or it may be settled in favour of one of them. It is not good to let an issue rankle. It does need to be settled. Agree, says the Lord Jesus, with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him. So you're going together. You're perhaps going together to court to hear the trial. Settle it out of court. Settle it before you get there. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. And he may have good cause. You both may think you're in the right, but perhaps one of you is wrong in the sight of the law. Jesus isn't really thinking of a situation that's half a dozen of one and half a dozen of the other. I used to think it very unfair when I was at school that if I got kicked under my desk by somebody in the desk alongside me and I kicked them back, it was always the next person, me, that got caught. And the reason for that is this. When the prime offender hits or does whatever he does to a boy in school, the master's eye catches it, but catches it just in time to get the retaliation. And so it's the one that's retaliated that gets into trouble. So I always used to thought that wasn't fair. Surely it should be the one who initiates it. And of course, the only way out of it in ordinary way of thinking is, well, you're both to blame. You can both go and have the punishment. But that is not the sole problem. One is possibly in some situations much more to be blamed than the other, has actually provoked and introduced a new situation which wasn't there before. Well, says the Lord, if this is an issue and you think you're right, but just suppose that you're not, the adversary might bring you to court. And the court might decide in his favour. And the judge pronounce a prison sentence and deliver you to the officer who will take you to the jailer, and you're cast into prison. Well, that was an example with which I think the people of that time would be familiar. But it's the next verse that really is crucial, because it's still very relevant. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, of course, you couldn't earn while you were in jail. And unless your next of kin put up the amount on your behalf, there was no way you were going to get out of jail. You couldn't earn. And so it is. If these things, says the Lord Jesus, are allowed to go on and on and on, they will destroy your character, they will ruin your life, they will spend all your money, lawyers are notorious for that, and you will be in misery. Agree. Even if you're not guilty. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, again, this is one of the Ten Commandments, and it was said to them, in my view. But what Jesus is saying here is it's not just the committing of adultery any more than it was the committing of murder. It would be possible, and the Pharisees did say, although they were adulterers in their hearts, that actually, because they haven't committed adultery, they weren't sinners. And the Lord is saying about murder that hatred is the precursor of murder, and hatred is of the same ilk as murder, and therefore is not appropriate for a believer. And the same with those who commit adultery. They say, well, I haven't actually done it, but they thought it. And the Lord says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he is guilty. He is not as guilty as having done it, but in terms of the fact that sins before the Lord are all sins, you cannot say if you haven't actually done it that you are not guilty, if you've thought it. And the principle holds good for many things. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The blood of Jesus alone covers us from all that comes. Satan may put these things into our mind, which we have no intention or wouldn't have thought of. But every situation which catches us out or which we get wrong is covered by the blood of Jesus when repented of and when sought that the Spirit will teach us likewise. Now from verse 29, the Lord never intends us to interpret this literally. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is profitable that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. When I said he mentions hell, but not hellfire, here it comes. Now, we can see that it is much better to lose one limb and to be saved from hell than for body and soul to be cast into hell. But the right eye is not meant to be literally. Job said, you remember, I covenanted with my eye that I would not look upon a maid. And it is possible to covenant, if our eye offends thee, to, with the Spirit and the strength of the Lord, to covenant that it will not be a repeated process. But if thy right eye offends thee, what good will that do? Losing your right eye will not stop you thinking, will not actually cure the issue. But it is the Lord's way of saying you must treat this matter drastically. You must seek his help. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, certain places, there is the punishment for thieves of the cutting off of their hands. And unless they're left-handed or something like that, it will in fact prevent them effectively doing it. Even if anyway they don't want to do it anymore. But it might not stop them thinking, I wish I could lay my hands on this or that like I used to do. And so what we're being urged here is that whether it be our eye that we've got to take into, we've got to take in hand, or whether it be our hands that we've got to take in hand, whether it be cheating, whether it be smiting, whatever it be, we must covenant with the Lord to do those things that are right. And of course, there's a much more significance in learning than ear gate. So Jesus is talking about a very serious matter with this question of eye gate. It's a very rapid way of Satan forcing entrance into our soul. but he may do it by the hand also. And then we come on in verse 31. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Well, look with me at chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, this was a very gentle provision for a woman who'd been unfairly dealt with. Just to dismiss someone because they didn't think was quite right. At least the law specified uncleanness, but it was a perception and may not have been right. But then it had to be done officially. She couldn't just go on the road with no accreditation. It was a kindness that she was given, a bill of divorcement. And it's a very interesting law here, which might help us interpret the New Testament. When she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. She was married, and she's been sent away. That marriage is no longer in situ. She may go and be another man's wife. That might help us interpret the New Testament. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. So it was that in Deuteronomy 24 that's being referred to, as it is in Matthew 19. I'm going to read you a little passage from Matthew 19 that may well help us to understand. I'm going to read from verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto Jesus, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Notice the have ye not read? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? But it wasn't a command. It wasn't a command in the sense that they weren't commanding a divorce. Just commanding if there were a divorce as to how properly it was to be conducted. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. From the beginning it was not so. And here's his conclusion. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And this is what he says here, in verse 32 of Matthew 5. But I say unto you, wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. She might want to marry again, and therefore she will commit adultery. Now, that wasn't under the Old Testament regulation. This was under sufferance that she was to be another man's wife. It wasn't God's regulation, but was under sufferance because of the cruelness of men. But the Lord says that his way is to revert to the former way, saving for the cause of fornication. If she marries, she will commit adultery. And anyone who marries her will commit adultery. There is something else we ought to notice, make of it what you will. And that is in 1 Corinthians 7. It appears to some, but not all would care to interpret it this way, that a woman who leaves her husband, she is an unbeliever and he is a believer, or vice versa, does not bind the other. I'll read you 1 Corinthians 7:14-15. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But this verse. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Everything turns on the expression under bondage, in Greek, enchained or enslaved. Well, make of that what you will, whether it is, if you like, an additional reason to the cause of fornication. And in verse 33 of chapter 5, again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, or to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That is to say, to swear you'll do something and fail to do it, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That is to say, if you swear that you'll do something, you forswear yourself if you don't do it. But if you're tempted that way, then you must perform as unto the Lord rather than the person you swore to, so that you actually do it. And then comes the word that is apsis, what we always teach the young people. Swear not at all. It is so absolute, it makes it so easy. Now, what we nowadays call swearing is very rarely except in court about swearing an oath. And the nature of the swearing, which we refer to as using swear words, on the whole probably are not as important as this. But we do swear by God, or people do, by Christ, and by other things. So the Lord is laying down a rule about the language of believers. Swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. People say, good God. Nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, 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 no, not no by heavens, but no, no. And we might think that fairly optional. No, it's good to do it, except for what follows. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So anything other than straightforward language, affirming or denying, yes or no, comes from evil. Modern translations tend to say of the evil one, that's equally permissible, But of course, we know that behind the evil, the evil one. Whatsoever, swearing not at all, comes of the evil one. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And we read in Leviticus 24, I think it was Leviticus 24, where that was set forth in detail. If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. This is scriptural. This is of the Lord. Can you imagine how hard it is? A tooth you've knocked out of somebody else, they're going to tie you down, tie a piece of strong cord round your tooth and yank one of yours out. If you've accidentally blinded a man, you are going to be taken to some official synagogue meeting, presumably, where you will be tied down so you can't resist, and your eye will be put out. And as you've caused a blemish, perhaps you've knifed somebody and caused a scar, so you will be knifed again. It's pretty terrifying. And the Lord Jesus here is reversing that. You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. In other words, that when somebody attacks you, you let them get on with it. Or if somebody has attacked you and you want to get revenge, you don't take revenge. I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Physical abuse. It'll do you less harm and will sooner be over if you turn the other cheek rather than if you seek recrimination. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, justly or unjustly, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, you know about the Roman soldiers, they met a civilian and they felt like it, and they would force him to carry his equipment for a mile. And Jesus is saying, well, go a second one. And all these things are things that we find difficult by nature, but are required in all that we should be perfect in the sight of the Lord. And if we're not perfect in the sight of the Lord, we can't go to heaven. So the blood of the Saviour must have covered us, and we must constantly repent of our sins. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Well, we're faced with a situation where this was referring to begging, and because there was no National Health Service or any other sort of help, to pay a beggar was considered a very wonderful, good thing. And in the New Testament, as you know, there were those who sat asking for alms outside the temple gate. And from those sort of people, the Lord says, don't turn away. Give something. Budget for doing something. Now, of course, in our society, it means a little something different. It's likely to mean that if you give anything to them, they'll spend it on drink or something like drugs. It's people who have wasted the benefit money that they've had. Does this apply in that situation? And the only answer that we can give is, however hard it is that consistently throughout this chapter, the Lord has been reversing what we would normally and naturally do. And of course, in the case of modern beggary, we would turn away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Well, certainly the love thy neighbour has been said. Leviticus 19 is perhaps the best example. Don't know that it is necessarily the best example, but it is a good example. And verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon you. So, we were taught, the Bible does teach, to love our neighbour. It's the fulfilment of the commandment. But it nowhere says hate thine enemy. It says that in no wise shall you hate your enemy. And probably what the teaching had been, I can't say in particular, is that if you knew of an enemy, then you took every opportunity to avenge yourself of it. Jesus is saying that's wrong. Thou shalt love thy neighbour, that's correct. Hate thine enemy is incorrect. But Jesus would go further than that. Love your enemies. He uses the word that he uses for the love that's normally reserved to himself, agapeo. Disinterested love. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Try it. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Some of you may have seen what happened on Friday night when the open air speaker, John Sherwood, was bundled away because somebody made a complaint very roughly by the priests. He and ourselves are commanded to pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And what it proves is that you're children of our Heavenly Father, because he makes no distinction. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. And then Jesus puts it another way. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Okay. Your married partner, your relatives, your children, your friends, your brothers and sisters, none of that counts. You're expected to love them. But if you love them who love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Isn't that it then when we love those who are unloving to us or who have no tie to us that we begin to show the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? If ye salute your brethren only, what more do ye than others? If you say hello, but only to those that you know, or you share a workplace with, or you share a school with, or a neighbour with, do not the publicans even do that? What do you do that's more than that? What do you do that's distinctive Christianity? Be ye therefore perfect, says the Lord. Impossible by nature. Only possible through Calvary and the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we fail and confess and repent of our sin, we may be covered by that blood and therefore be righteous in our Father's sight, more than the scribes and the Pharisees. Not more in quantity, but more qualitatively. Amen.